Midrash Rachel, we lucked out this year, and we got him to come once a week. So the women of Midrash Rachel got not sure if the guys in Chappelle's are not mekupachim, but they didn't get him. I mean, they may have heard him once or twice, and in fact, the whole staff had the honor and pleasure, and I'll repeat it again, the honor and pleasure, to hear Rabbi Breidowitz for a whole weekend we had him. And we wish the weekend would have gone on a lot longer. You know, in Israel, you don't get a Sunday. So we got a little bit of a, got a part of a Sunday also, but we could have gotten a Monday if it would have been a Thanksgiving weekend if we had that. Couldn't get that. Rabbi Breidowitz is, when I described that story of the Beis Halevi, I know exactly what Rabbi Breidowitz would have answered. Rabbi Breidowitz is a law professor in the University of Maryland, associate law professor, and he's a graduate of law from Harvard, and I could go on with all the titles. This year, Baruch Hashem, he gave Israel a chance. He's on sabbatical, he's teaching in Har Sameach, Midrash Rachel, and he's guest lecturing in a host of institutes. He spoke on any type of ethic you've already heard about, you know, medical ethics, commercial law. He's written extensively, many articles. But I think the biggest thing about Rabbi Breidowitz is what they say over what Naftali Amsterdam used to say about himself. Naftali Amsterdam used to say like this, that I'm going to learn through Kol HaTorah Kula, Shas, Arba Chelki Shulchan Aruch, so I could become a walking Kiddush Hashem. When people look at me, they'll see everything I do is Al Pi Torah, and I'll be a Kiddush Hashem. I think that's the thing that they didn't. They wrote all the titles, but the only thing they didn't write down over here is that Rabbi Breidowitz is a walking Kiddush Hashem. It gives me great pleasure and honor to introduce to you Rabbi Yitzchak Breidowitz.
Corinne, again, I'm not deserving. Workplace during the 9 days, because as we know, during the days leading up to Tisha B'Av, we contemplate the reasons for the destruction of the temple, and the primary reason that the Talmud gives us for the destruction of the second temple was the baseless hatred, the irrational polarization that existed among the Jewish people, which led Sinas Chinam, which led to the destruction of the temple. The Netziv was actually in two places, that the primary sinas chinam that existed during the Second Temple was a religious sinas chinam, where one looked at others who were also shomer mitzvahs, they kept the commandments but had a somewhat different philosophy. They looked at them as apikorsim, as heretics, at them as people who were not religious enough, and because of a sense of religiosity, superior spiritual perception, there was a sense of hatred and rejection of those who did not share the same view, when in fact, the Netziv points out, within the Jewish tradition, and I mean, of course, within the framework of those who are committed to the halacha, within the framework of those who believe that the Torah came from heaven, within that framework, we're not talking about people who don't share those values, there is a tremendous diversity and divergent approaches to many, many controversial issues. Today, the issue of how we relate to a workplace, how do we relate to secular education, is a matter of controversy in Klal Yisrael. But unfortunately, in many, many situations, it has denigrated into mutual casting of aspersions on each of these positions. And therefore, I think it's appropriate, certainly as we come up to Tisha B'Av, that Dachi Noam, as it does in so many other contexts, tries to bridge the gap by exploring the legitimacy of many, many different ideas within the Masorah of Klal Yisrael, in order that by exposing ourselves to these different views, we come to a greater and deeper recognition of what is truth, that indeed truth is a combination of these very, very different ideas. And in fact, if I could quote again Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky Zatzal, Rav Shurin's grandfather, he once wrote concerning this whole approach of Torah and professionalism, learning versus working, how much do you work? Rav Yaakov said, this by definition is not a matter that is subject to detailed halachic analysis. Halacha speaks with one voice to everybody. All men must put on tefillin, All women have the mitzvahs of nida if they're married. There is no difference, so to speak. But certain types of what we call hashgafic issues, how I lead my life, what do I do with my time, how do I allocate my day between learning, working, teaching, and the like, these are not matters which are subject to precise quantification. They depend on a person's talents, a person's abilities, a person's interests, a person's God-given uniqueness within their neshama. And as a result, of course, we look to the Torah for the values that guide us in making those choices. But they are individual choices. So by definition, perhaps one will be disappointed that I will not be giving someone any particular mega answer that answers everybody. By definition, no one can say no one should go to college, and no one can say everyone should go to college. No one can say it's wrong to learn all day, and no one can say everyone must learn all day. By definition, these are individual decisions. Now, individual decisions in Judaism don't mean that you simply flip a coin, or you simply, you know, make its decision arbitrarily. One needs guidance, guidance from Torah sources, and this is both a link to it, and in terms of having a flesh and blood Rebbe or spiritual advisor that knows you, that understands you, that can guide you, because these are very, very momentous decisions. But the only definite rule that I can say here is that there is no rule. This is a very, very tailor-made individual problem. And if I could repeat a story that I had mentioned at the Yarchi Kala, but most people were not here then. Really, one of the great problems of our society today in many, many ways is that we do have a one-size-fit-all mentality. Now, perhaps that's inevitable. But if you look at the Gemara in Bava Basra, you know, the Jewish people have always taken pride that we were the first society that developed universal compulsory education. And that's very, very true. That the Gemara tells us that at the time of the Second Temple, there was a rabbi, Rav Yeshua ben Gamla, who saw that some kids were not getting a Jewish education from their parents. So he instituted an enactment that in every single community, schools be established to teach children the written law and later the oral law. Now, this is a tremendous accomplishment. I mean, besides the religious imperative of learning Torah, this was literally the first society in the entire world that created free public education for all of its children. However, if you look at the Gemara, you see that this was really a compromise. This was not the optimal situation. The optimal situation was, as the Torah says, "Vishinantam levanacha," a parent teaches a child. Because a parent knows the child. You have a teacher-student ratio of 1-to-1. The parent can gear the curriculum in accordance with the student's needs. As the verse says in Proverbs, Chanoch l'nar al pi darko, train a child according to his personality and his inclination. When it became impossible, for economic or other reasons, for parents to shoulder that burden, nebuch, we have to have a school system. But Chazal recognized, in their tremendous insight, that by definition, when you have a classroom of divergent personalities, it's going to be impossible to structure a curriculum that responds to the individual. We can try to approximate by private counseling, whatever it might be, but by definition, a classroom setting is going to be a certain amount of failure because we will fail to respond to the individualism and uniqueness of the students. And indeed, they tell a story. This is the story that I had mentioned before about a bunch of animals who decided to get together and establish a school. And the animals had many different talents. No, the snake was able to slither, and the eagle was able to fly, and the hedgehog is able to dig holes in the ground, etc. But the administrators decided there has to be a uniform curriculum. We can't just have everybody doing their own thing. So consequently, it was required that all animals have to take courses in digging holes. And all animals have to learn how to crawl on their bellies. Animals have to attempt to fly, although there might be special remedial problems for those without wings, kind of jump across a little bit. And at the end of the year, what happened was the snake somehow learned how to climb up a tree, but it kind of lost some of its natural talent in slithering on the ground, etc. And the school was very happy because now everybody graduated mediocre, straight C average in all courses. And what that means is, in our one-size-fit-all, and again, if I may quote Rav Yaakov, who indeed, of all of the great qualities that Rav Yaakov had, one of the greatest at least if it could be permitted to say so, was his appreciation of the uniqueness of every individual and the fact that one had to respond to each person as an individual. Rav Yaakov once remarked that the yeshiva system today is often like the bed in the city of Sodom. The Medrash describes that the Sodomite bed was a one-size-fit-all. You know, you didn't want to get hospitality in Sodom. It was a problematical thing. They gave you a hotel room. It was even worse than the Baruch Epstein's hotel room. There was only one bed, and if your legs were too long, they chop them off, and if your legs were too short, they would stretch it until it fit the frame. And Rav Yaakov said, "Chaval, that is sometimes the educational system that we have, one size fit all." And our job is to realize that within the richness of Torah, which encompasses the totality of divine truth, by definition there will be different and divergent facets of reality that are appropriate for each person. So basically, as a result, I think that looking at the panel and the rest of the day, you will hear different divergent viewpoints. I'd like to sketch out just some of the considerations. My qualifications to speak is that a lot of the positive and negative benefits of being, or negative detriments of being involved in the world, are things I have experienced in my personal life. So perhaps I'm coming not as rabbi or teacher, but I'm coming really just to share some of the experiences and the problems that are out there. And they are real problems, meaning to say, I hope that nobody walks away here with the idea, oh, those people who decide to learn in Kollel are misguided. Chas v'shalom, that is not my point at all. There are substantial, strong, and sometimes compelling reasons not to get involved in that outside world. However, there are sometimes very good reasons to get involved, and one has to recognize, as in many endeavors, it's going to be a mixed bag. And whatever one does, one needs divine help, and one needs to be connected to the Torah. So first, let me just start off with the idea that the Brisker Rav raises the following question. If you look at the Mishnah at the end of Kedushin, there is a statement of Rabbi Meir. Rabbi Meir says, "Li'olam yalamed adam et umnas kia v'kala." A father, a parent, has an obligation to teach their child umnis nikia, a clean, that basically means kind of an honest job that's relatively easy, meaning it shouldn't take up all of your time and all of your energy. And in fact, the Mishnah says in several other places that one of the obligations that parents have towards children is to guide them in being able to make a productive living for themselves. This is a mitzvah of umnis. One of the other things is a parent must teach their child how to swim. That's also important, because now we're very practical in terms of giving people a basis to live. So Rabbi Meir seems to point out the imperative of people having a trade, people having a job, people having a way to earn a living. The next line of the Mishnah quotes a different view, and that different view is by a Rabbi Nuhu Roy. And Rabbi Nuhu Roy seems to reject Rav Meir's view, and Rav Nuhu Roy says, "Meiniach ani kol umnas shebaolam." I would throw away all of that stuff about work. "Eini malamed esbeni ela Torah." I would only teach my child Torah. So we seem to have a machlokas, an argument. Rav Meir talks about the importance of making a living, and Rav Nuhu Roy seems to say, forget about making a living, just concentrate on Torah, God will take care of it. Alright, machlokas, the same argument we have in Klal Yisrael today. But the Brisker Rav asks an amazing question. The Gemara in Erevin tells us Rav Nuhu Roy and Rabbi Meir are the same person. In fact, Meir means to enlighten, and Nuhu Roy is the Aramaic, and it's the same person. So the same person is contradicting himself. How is it possible? So the Brisker Rav gives us a beautiful analysis. I would have to say an analysis that is not followed by the Briskers, as a matter of fact, but it is the Brisker Rav's. It is the Brisker Rav's analysis. That to understand this apparent contradiction in the Mishnah, we have to go to another machlokas, which is really connected. And this is in Maseches Brachos, and perhaps this is the key machlokas on this whole issue of making a living and the like. And that is, the Torah says in Kriya Shema that if you keep Hashem's commandments, He will give you rain and prosperity, v'yasafta digonecha, and you will gather your grain. You will harvest your grain. Rabbi Yishmael, who is a Kohen Gadol, Rabbi Yishmael says, "Ah, since the Torah says as a blessing, you will gather your grain." From here we learn that a person is permitted to engage in occupations in order to make a living, and I don't consider that bitul Torah, I don't consider that wasting of time. That's the inyan of Parnassa. That's what Rabbi Yishmael says. Again, that seems to correlate to what Rabbi Meir says in the Mishnah of Kedusha. But then comes the great Rav Shimon ben Yochai. And Rav Shimon ben Yochai says, what do you mean a person harvests his grain? If a person plants when it's time to plant, and harvests when it's time to harvest, and thresh when it's time to thresh, when is he ever going to learn Torah? He says, avada not. If Bnei Yisrael are truly committed to do the will of God, God will take care of them directly. Goyim will do it, or Nisim will happen, whatever it is. A Jew does not have a heter, says Rav Shimon ben Yochai, to simply say, I'm not going to learn because I want to make a living. Of course, Rav Shimon ben Yochai could speak that way, because indeed, that's what happened to him when he ran away from the Romans because his life was threatened. And he was in a cave for 12 years, hiding out, in which during that time he learned and developed the Zohar. What happened was, the ravens brought him meat, and there were wells, there was water that sprouted up, and trees sprouted. So he said, it worked for me! Why can't it work for other people if they have faith in God? But here is what is critical. The Gemara says, Harbe Asu. So we have a machlokas. The Gemara's maskana, the Gemara's conclusion is, Harbe Asu Karebi Yishmael. There were many, many people who followed the practice of Rebbe Yishmael, that they worked for a living, and then they learned Torah whatever time that they had. The Alsa Biyadam, and they were successful. They made a living, and they learned, and they served Hashem, and they grew in their service of Hashem. Baharbe Asu Kareb Shimon ben Yochai. And many people said, I'll be like Rav Shimon ben Yochai. I'll go to the cave, and God will take care of me. Velo Alsa Biyadam, and they were not successful. So the normative halakha seems to be like Rabbi Yishmael. But the Vilna Gaon has an interesting close reading of the passage. When the Gemara says, Harbe Asu, many people did like Rav Shimon ben Yochai, the Gemara is condemning this method for the many. That for the average person to say, this is how I'm going to live my life all the time, that is a wrong thing. A person is supposed to have a parnasa. In every generation, however, there will be Yechidei Segula, there will be special individuals who, and I want to emphasize, it's not just a question of talent, it's also a question of their emuna, their faith, their willingness to live lives of poverty, their willingness to sacrifice, and I'll talk about that later, plus their abilities to function as leaders, in which God may expect them to make those sacrifices. But that is a special, unique, fairly uncommon situation. So with this understanding of the Vilna Gaon, the Briska Rav says very beautifully, we could answer the contradiction between Rav Meir and Rav Nehuroi. Rav Meir's statement number one is referring to the general way the world should operate. That's what he says. Le'olam yelamed adam espino, a father, a parent, should teach a child umnis, a profession. Today, I guess that applies to paying tuition, most favorite, but whatever it might be. Or, if the father is a catering business, that's what this is too. The second statement, you see from the wording of the second statement, that he's not talking about the world anymore. Rav Nehuroi says, Amy Malamed is me. My son is different. Rav Meir understood. His son had a special talent, a special ability. So the Briska Rav says, once again, we see it's not a one-size-fit-all type of thing. And if anything, the generalization is the Midah of Rabbi Yishmael. And Rav Shimon ben Yochai is defined halachically as the Yotzei Min HaKlal, the exception. And in fact, the Briska Rav quotes the Rambam at the end of Shemitah, Hilchos Shemitah V'Yovel, where the Rambam does talk about the special role of the tribe of Levi, that Levi did not own land, Levi was not involved in business, Levi was a tribe of the Jewish people that was set aside to devote themselves exclusively to the service of God, and the Rambam, in some very, very eloquent and beautiful language, does say that any person who is willing and is inspired to make those sacrifices can also become Shevet Levi. But the Briska Rav points out that the Rambam clearly, in fact we'll see from another Rambam, the Rambam clearly is referring to individuals. So what we have is the following. What we have is, what historians call a revisionist view of history. Meaning to say, you hear sometimes in the Torah world, and again, I will actually defend that shortly, but you hear in the Torah world the concept, in the olden days, you know, in Europe, 100 years ago, everybody learning all the time during the day, and Baruchenu HaRabim, because of our sins, people stopped doing that, and we have to get back to the way things were, where everybody was sitting and learning all the time. There may be a justification for that falsification. And indeed, one can argue that lying is sometimes justified. I'll try to say why. However, it is clear that it's a lie. There is no question that it's a lie. It's a well-intentioned lie, but it's a lie because yeshivas in Europe were very elitist institutions. Yeshivas in Europe were Lahavdil, to use a secular analogy, Harvards, MIT, Stanfords, only the most gifted people. Those who were really seen as capable of being gedolim did even go to the yeshivas. The average Jewish person began working at the age of 14 or 15 or 16 perhaps. They went through cheder, they had an intensive basic Jewish education, which in many ways might be equivalent in intensity to what we do even at older ages. However, the vast majority of the layperson, the Baal HaBatim, in Jewish Eastern Europe, was not a full-time yeshiva student. So the notion of everybody, even the concept of a kollel, was really just created essentially in this century. And then you see, if someone got into kollel, I mean, there was these were gedol people who became the gedol leador, were the people who sat in kollel. There was no such thing as a regular person doing it. So certainly, throughout all of the history of Klal Yisrael, most Jews, the overwhelming majority of Jews, and I mean religious Jews, I don't mean non-religious Jews, were involved in an occupation to make money. Now, why have things changed? Let's go on the other side. And why has it been so that the concept here is every Beis Yaakov girl must marry a man that is learning in kollel? Every person must sit in kollel. Why is that the idea, particularly in Israel? In America, it's also that way, but it's not quite to the same extent. The truth is, we do live in a curious interlude, which is atypical of Jewish history. In other words, what is being held up as the norm has never been the norm. However, in the defense of this hashgafa, there might be a number of reasons why this may be the more desirable and stronger way of life. Number one, we also live in a time when most of the Jewish people are not religious at all. Meaning to say, in Eastern Europe, at various times certainly, you had a majority. So let's say a person went into the working place. What did it mean to go into the working place? First of all, keep in mind that in the shtetl, university education was generally not even available. In Poland, you know, you had, you know, one Jew finished medical school, you know, one of those situations. So consequently, what did a balabas do? A balabas worked, but every day a balabas, you know, would go certainly to shul three times a day. There would be an Ein Yaakov shir. There were different Ein Yaakovs, like learning the homiletical parts of the Gemara, Chayei Adam, basic halacha, Chumash, Tehillim. A Jew who was involved in the workplace still had many, many hours, or at least some hours a day, in which they were learning. In Lita, in Lithuania, it was common that Friday night, people would stay up all night and learn. This is the average, you know, shoemaker would come. I mean, you see, if you know the way the shuls were organized in Europe, you had the shoemaker show, and the tailor show, and the cobbler show, and they would have their own classes. Now again, it's not that, I don't want to give the impression, like people often think, that every cobbler in Europe knew shas. although, by the way, there were indeed some cobblers who did know shas. That is true, but not everybody. But even if you didn't know Shas, Chumash, Mishnah, and Yaakov, Chayei Adam. So the concept is that when you had a society where even if you were immersed in work, you were surrounded by religious people, you were surrounded by learning and by davening and by mitzvos, alright, so Parnassah is a good thing. It may very well be because we live in the atypical situation where society around us is so decadent, where society around us is corrupt, where most Jews are not keeping mitzvahs, where if you're in the working place, unfortunately you may be sucked into a morass where you're not going to be connected to Torah and learning. So consequently, it is said that because of the seviva, the environment that we're in today, and the breakdown of the shtetl and the breakdown of the family, the only way you can keep your head above water is by a full-time intensive surrounding of Torah. So the point is, and I should also mention the other factor that is often brought up, and that is we are still living in a post-Holocaust generation, and indeed the loss of 6 million Jews, the loss of the vast majority of the Gaonim, the Tzaddikim, the Torah leaders, creates as it were a state of emergency. And because it creates a state of emergency, it is felt that just like when you have a state of emergency in the army, all sorts of people have to be enlisted to do things that they normally would not be expected to do in time of peace, so too one can perceive this as a state of emergency. So again, my point is this. I am chas v'shalom, not at all, and this would be the greatest disappointment to me if I would be seen as denigrating the commitment of sitting and learning Torah exclusively. However, I just want to point out, as a matter of historical fact, it's just not true. And it irritates me a little bit, maybe just as an academician, it irritates me when it is touted as historical reality, when it's obviously not historical reality. However, the necessities of time and place may require adjustment. And in fact, Rav Shach points out, this is not a bad argument, because when people raise the question, well, the Rambam says only like Shevet Levi, only a small percentage of Klal Yisrael is supposed to be devoted. So Rav Shach says, well, if you look at the percentage in all of the Jewish people who are sitting and learning, in fact, you do have a small percentage. It may very well be that within the from world in Eretz Yisrael, you have such a tremendous percentage, but that itself is only a Shevet Levi. Let that be the Shevet Levi. Again, these are tainus. These are tainus. But the point, once again, is this certainly should not result in a disparagement of those who take the other shita. We know that in Eretz Yisrael in particular, if somebody works, if somebody has a job, that is considered already to be a psul, a disqualification to get in for their children to get into certain schools. And it is certainly a major problem in shiduchim. And this is a totally unjustified attitude. Obviously, you have to look at a person's midos, their commitment to Torah, their yiras shamayim. That is what you look at. But to passel because of an external idea that someone is earning a living, this is quite unique. This would not be a normal type of situation in Klal Yisrael. So in this sense, let me just mention, as kind of a laundry list type of analysis, some of the things that we look for in a positive way, that if we are going to be involved in the world, how does that strengthen our avodas Hashem? And then I want to emphasize some of the negative factors. And if a person evaluates the positives and the negatives, a person may decide that indeed the workplace is too much of a temptation, or a person may decide that this is where I can make my greatest contribution as an Oved Hashem. I also want to emphasize too, as another point, that regardless of what a person eventually does in terms of their entry into the world, I think it is important, particularly when people come to Yiddishkeit at a later age, as is often the case with the students in Or Sameach, or the students in Darchei Noam and Midrashet Rachel, I think everybody would admit that a person needs a certain amount of intensive, exclusive involvement, if for no other reason than to get the wherewithal and the tools to deal with that world at a later stage in their lives. And particularly, I should say, that when a husband and wife begin their life together and they get married, there is no question that a certain amount of kollel time is a tremendously significant foundation to create a Jewish home. So I'm not talking about, you know, the idea of staying in kollel for a time after marriage to build up a foundation. I'm talking about kind of the lifetime situation. Okay, so first of all, we already quoted the Gemara that does say there is a religious duty on a parent to teach their child an umnus, a profession. My first point is Rav Shurin's point, that getting involved in the world does create many, many opportunities for Kiddush Hashem, for the sanctification of God's name, that we sometimes don't have when we're simply among our own. In a deeper level, though, there's a Kiddush Hashem, not only in the sense that others see us and we could show that the Torah is a good way of life, but in a deeper, more mystical vein, Kiddush Hashem is when you can exemplify and translate Torah values into concrete situations. For example, the Igeres HaRamban, there's a famous letter that the Ramban wrote to his son. It's one of the classic sources of ethical thought that many people read the Igeres HaRamban, as the Ramban himself says, to be read every week. The Ramban writes, when you learn a mitzvah, you should try to, as soon as you get up from your learning, try to find a way that you can actually carry out what it is that you learned. Now, imagine a person learns Gemara about commercial transactions. A person learns the halachos of not cheating. A person learns these various laws. If one learns and does not put himself in a situation where these laws are actually going to be carried out in practice, then in a sense, there is a certain absence. I'm not calling it Chil Hashem, but there's a certain absence of a sanctification of God's name when you disable the ability of these laws to be concretized and put into action. So the workplace, and by workplace I include a very broad swath, whether it's medical ethics, in which you have to confront the life and death halachic decisions, whether it's business ethics, where we're dealing with fraud and deception and disclosure and the ethics of negotiation, and we can give a whole talk about all of those various things, whether it's legal ethics, in which you're dealing with, you know, cross-examination or taking a Jew to court, in which one has to grapple with what is the will of God here. What is going on in that situation is that the Torah is leaving the realm of theory and it enters the world of practice. And if the purpose of Torah is to elevate the world and sanctify the world, or sanctify me in my interaction with the world, then there's a certain imperative where the theoretical values of Torah have to be realized in practice. So that's another aspect of Kiddush Hashem. I would also say, just as a pragmatic matter, that often we will find, and I have found this in my own life, that being involved in the real, tangible issues of society actually facilitates a greater understanding of the Torah itself. And I will tell you, although this is not at all an argument to go to law school, that's a separate issue, but I will tell you that often, as I was a law student, and I would be reading about some transaction, it would occur to me, oh, that's what Rashi meant. Now I get it. In other words, somehow we were learning Gemara for a theoretical structure, but we didn't see it as a business transaction. We didn't see it as a real thing people were doing. And, you know, in law and business, you know, these are real things that people are doing. And then we understand that the Torah is addressing itself to real situations. And if one understood the realities of the situation, one can understand what the Torah is saying about it as well. So even as a pragmatic standpoint, and again, this is something I am indebted to Rav Yaakov Zatzal. I was Zocha, the one long encounter I had, it's around 3 hours, and it was again an amazing, amazing experience. It was as if he was a Gadol Hador who had all the time in the world. I mean, really, I kept on figuring, you know, after 10 minutes I had to go, and he said, no, just sit there, and I was there for 3 hours. Like all the time, my mom is like all the time in the world. He offered to make me lunch. He said he would make a bed for me. He was already, you know, in his 80s. And it was an issue about going to law school and other things. And the one thing he said is, I'm not going to tell you. Again, he didn't want to paskin on these things without knowing someone very intimately. But he made the point, whatever a Jew does has to contribute to their service of God. Whatever you do. And there is certainly a concept in which, as we get exposed to different facets of reality, our understanding of Torah gets deepened as well. I would also mention another aspect of this Kiddush Hashem, and that is the absolute necessity for secular professionals in order to ensure the accuracy of halachic decision making. Meaning to say, we have many, many issues in Hilchos Shabbos regarding different types of machineries, in medical ethics, in various types of business transactions. And even if one is the greatest halachic authority in the world, there needs to be a solid understanding of the technological, scientific, factual basis. Because if the medical procedure is not understood properly, then you have, as the computer people say, garbage in, garbage out. The Psak Halacha cannot be any better than the underlying data that is presented. And consequently, you will find, Rav Shlomo Zalman Auerbach, other poskim as well, had a cadre of religious, very, very eminent physicians, still in Yerushalayim, Dr. Steinberg, Dr. Abraham, etc., who would always be able to be the translators between the world of science and the world of halacha. So in a sense, my first point is that being involved in the world in a positive way creates many, many opportunities for Kiddush Hashem. It creates an opportunity for Kiddush Hashem in terms of our interactions with others who are not religious or even goyim. It allows the translation of Torah values into actual life, as the Ramban writes in the Igeres Ramban. It can facilitate a greater understanding of the ideas of Torah itself because you see how it applies to reality. And finally, it can act as a very important bridge to the poskim in being able to properly apply halacha. But I want to mention a few other factors as well. And that is, the absence of productive work can, in many cases, lead to a sense of depression and lead to a sense of aimlessness. Now this, again, I don't want to be misunderstood. God forbid, I am not suggesting learning all day is not productive work. It is tremendous work. It is tremendous effort. It is tremendous commitment. I am suggesting the following idea, and that is, for certain types of personalities, again, this is not a complaint on the Torah, this is dealing with people's personalities, people are not always set out to be able to sit and learn. There are people who need to do things. Now, what is the result if you take a square peg and you try to jam it into a round hole? There will be frustration, there will be despair, there will be depression, and ultimately, the person who, if he worked 8 hours a day, might be able to learn 2 hours a day. If you don't give him those 8 hours, he's not going to learn the 2 hours. There are people who kind of wander around, they sit around, they're not really accomplishing very much. I don't blame them. But basically, the denial of opportunities outside of a stratified yeshiva system is destroying people's personalities. And what that does is, that number one, makes it harder for them to get married or to have a good marriage because they don't feel productive and useful. And that could affect everything. That could affect what types of parents they're going to be, etc. And Chazal identified this. Chazal talked about batala, not having something to do, nevia lidei shimum, brings to a certain emptiness or desolation. And we have seen this, and I will say that even on these matters, Balabas went over to him. And Balabas, you know, would learn a few hours every day, but he had the option of taking early retirements. So he went to Rav Yaakov and he said, you know, I can take early retirement, and then I'll have the whole day to learn. Wouldn't that be gavaldik? And Rav Yaakov told him, I think Rebecca said he didn't want to publish this as a psak halakha, but Yaakov says, I think it's better if you don't take early retirement. Why is that? He says, because a guy has the whole day to learn. So you wake up in the morning, you know, you go to the 8 o'clock minyan, you know, the later minyan, a leisurely breakfast over the New York Times, you know, and you'll have your Seder at 11 o'clock, etc. When you have to work, you were disciplined. You budgeted your time. Every second was good. And the truth of the matter is, I have to say, that for many people, the relatively unstructured nature of Beis Medrash life is conducive to a certain type of laziness. And again, I'm not referring to everybody. I'm referring to, it's conducive to a certain amount of wasting time. Because, if I don't learn it this year, I'll have, you know, 10 more years to do it. You know, it's like, because it goes on forever. So this is this is an important psychological point, that the absence of productive work leads to both emotional depression and sometimes aimlessness and a sense of laziness. That's one point. Another point goes to the issue of poverty. Chazal do identify that poverty can also take a person away from the service of God. It can destroy a person. In fact, what did I just see a maisa that
a certain ani, a certain poor person, went over to Rabbi Elazar Gordon, who was the first Rosh Yeshiva of Tels, the Rebbe of Tels, and said, Rebbe, I want to tell you a vort. Chazal say, ani, a poor person, is like a ani chashiv kneis. Chazal also say, there's a mitzvah to fulfill the words of a mace. You have to listen to a dying man's words. So therefore, you have to take care of me. I'm like a mace. Mitzvah l'kayim divrei ha-mace. So the story goes that Rav Elazar Gordon answered, mitzvah l'kayim divrei ha-mace is only when a person gave the commands when he was still alive. If the person gives it after he's dead, you don't have to listen to him. But the issue, again, you know, I'm a synagogue rabbi in the United States. And there have been many days in which 3 to 4 days a week we have 4 or 5 people coming from Eretz Yisrael, Haredim, to collect money. They are not collecting money anymore for yeshivas. They're collecting money for themselves. They have 10 children, Baruch Hashem, they have a little more, getting married, got to buy them an apartment, got to do this and that and that and that, etc. And it's a tragic situation. It's a tragic situation because what we have been creating is intergenerational poverty, which is the same, not for the same reason, of course, but it's similar to what you see in the inner cities of America, where it's being perpetuated. And the chaval is that people who perhaps did not pursue a parnasa because they wanted to spend their lives serving God by learning are now spending months on the road collecting money. Where is the learning and where is the avodas Hashem in that? And again, Chazal identified this, that poverty can take a person away from avodas Hashem. And therefore, productive labor would be a mechanism in which, what can I tell you? It's what the Gemara says. The people who are Ochez, the Midah of Rav Shimon Bar Yochai, will often not have a tremendous hatzlacha in that. So that's another aspect. So the absence of productive work has a psychological effect, but also the poverty itself creates a tremendous, tremendous difficulty in which you may have, I mean, it's such a nebuch, you may have a 60-year-old man or older who's running around collecting, you know, for one child. And the problem is, we also know that there'll be, you know, that's this year, and next year there'll be someone else. I mean, Baruch Hashem, people should get married and have children and besimcha. But when you don't create any economic base, we're running into a tremendous problem. And the problem is only going to get worse unless we create vocational opportunities. Because what's happening is we still have the remnants of a generation of balabatim who had parnasa. So, you know, even if you have a son or a grandson who in kolo, you still have the grandfather, you know, who had a job. But what's going to happen is that's disappearing. There'll be no foundation whatsoever. And that's a very, very serious problem. Chazal also talk about the notion of self-sufficiency depending on others. And indeed, we say this in benching every time. B'no'al tatzricheinu Hashem Elokeinu, lo lidei matnas basar v'dam. Do not make me have to turn to human beings to give me my help. I should also mention a halacha, though, that we ourselves, many rabbis, violate, but the Rambam explains it, and that is, according to the strict letter of the law, it is actually morally and spiritually improper to even get paid for Torah learning or Torah study at all. This is what Pirkei Avos calls, do not make the Torah a kardum lachpor bo, do not make it a shovel to dig with. The Rambam, which is very interesting, on one hand, the Rambam in Hilchos Shmita V'Yovel talks about the ability of every human being to become like, every Jew, to become like Shevet Levi. And yet, in Hilchos Talmud Torah, the Rambam has a very, very long passage, and unusually strong terms, in which the Rambam says, a person who gets money for his study of Torah by throwing himself on the congregation to be supported, and again, just quoting the Rambam calls that a chilul Hashem. It's a desecration of God's name, and he disgraces the Torah. Now, I should say already that the Kesef Mishnah, the early commentaries of the Rambam, already defend the prevailing practice of rabbis getting paid, and teachers getting paid, and even people learning Torah, and it's defended on a number of grounds, primarily because as the generation gets spiritually worse, we need people who are full-time spiritual leaders. We can't have like Hillel, who is a woodcutter part of the day, that gets harder and harder, at least for our gedolim, our leaders, and our rabbis. And also there's a concept in halacha that you can pay a Torah scholar not for the teaching of the Torah, but you can pay him for the work that he is foregoing by not doing something else. Of course, I should say the following. There is a discussion if the person does not know how to do anything else. There's actually, I'm not joking. There's a serious issue in halacha whether there is such a thing as schar batala. Schar batala is compensation for not doing your other profession. What do you do when there is no other profession? I mean, there is an issue there. Okay, but nevertheless, the ideal is, as the Rambam tells us, one should not get money for the Talmud Torah. Once again, as I say, the post-Holocaust particular needs of the generation can justify a deviation. But once again, we have to remember, justifying a deviation, as justified as it might be, is not the same thing as redefining the standard and redefining the optimal situation. I also want to say another thing, and again, this may sound a little harsh, but sometimes, and this should not be the case, and if one responds to their teachers and the great Bali Musar, this will not be the case. But sometimes a learning-only environment breeds a certain elitism in palates of other Jews. You may hear, for example, in a yeshiva based medrash, a line that says, to be a Baal Habas is the worst type of Gehenim. There is nothing worse in the world than to be a Baal Habas. Now, again, this is not an inevitable byproduct, but often that is the attitude that's absorbed. And if the concept is of a Jew, you want to be Makayev people, you want to be Mashpia people, you want to influence people, you want to make the name of God beloved, that's not going to happen if you look at the world with a sense of disparagement, a sense of beetle, a sense of nullification, a sense of insignificance. And sometimes there is a byproduct of that type of snobbery. They tell the story about, it's probably apocryphal, of two yeshiva boys who were on a train, and it was before Rosh Hashanah, and they learned in one of the great yeshivas, so they were berating themselves, they were going over their flaws. So one person said, I am a nothing, I'm a worm, I'm in such a Russia, I have so many aveiros to do tshuva over. And the other person said, oh, you think you're bad, I'm worse, and I'm defelech, and I'm nothing. So there was a balabas in back of them, who overhears these two Bnei Torah going over all of their flaws. So he begins to cry. He was a very emotional person. And he said, if these Talmidei Chachamim are so far from the service of God, who am I? And he began crying louder than them. So they turned around in the middle of their tshuva process and looked disparagingly at him and said, look who thinks he's nothing. Who does he think he is that he's nothing? So there is a concept here of a certain amount of gaiva. Now again, through the learning of Musar, through the true absorption of Das Torah, obviously a Ben Torah should not have this. This is a sickness of the soul. But the point is, in a way, you know what they say? They say a hospital is the worst place to go when you're sick, because you'll catch something. A yeshiva, in many ways, indeed is a hospital. We come there for the spiritual healing. But, like any hospital, there might be certain sicknesses you can catch. That doesn't mean don't go to the hospital. We have to go, but you have to be aware of the sicknesses that are there. So these are kind of, I should also say again, the Rambam makes the point, although this might be more connected to secular education than to professionalism per se, the Rambam, who of course was also a doctor, makes the point that love and fear of God, by understanding, I'll just change my thing here. That love and fear of God, by understanding the magnificence and complexity of God's universe. The Rambam actually looks at certain scientific endeavors as creating avas Hashem and Hashem. And once again, depending on the type of job you have, particularly if it's involved in nature or looking at the world, science, biology, depending on the profession, can also contribute to religious sensibilities as well in terms of the internal state that a person has. So those, I would suggest, are really the positive factors in which, if one is going into the workplace, there's some very, very positive things that you can do. I should mention another thing too, although this may sound a little funny, and that is, in my limited experience, I've seen that often a person who works one who works outside of the Beis Medrash may have be zocha to a greater appreciation of the Kedusha of Shabbos. That's a different thing, because the Talmud Chacham who learns the whole week is Yom Shekulo Shabbos. You know, God's thing is Shabbos. And I'm not saying leave the Beis Medrash so you'll enjoy Shabbos more, but there might be a certain enhanced ruchnius in the Shabbos itself, at least potentially. However, let me go over the negative factors. And the negative factors are many. Because I don't want to, the last thing in the world I want to portray is that learning all day has all these bad things, and therefore go out and work because then you have all these wonderful things. Because the truth of the matter is, the workplace particularly today is rife with many, many problems. And let me mention basically, I have seven things here, but I think some of them overlap. The first problem, which depends on the job, and it may not be a problem in many, many professions, is there might be technical exposure to heresy and apikoresis. The Rambam has halachos that it's forbidden to read what are called sifrei minim. Sifrei minim are books of heresy, books which preach idolatry or atheism or absence of religion. There might be special heterim, for example, I know someone who is a Rebbe in the yeshivas here who is a specialist in the New Testament, which he uses to refute Christian missionaries, and there are psak halachas for that. But by and large, there is an issue of sifrei minus, which is technical apikoresis. Again, that perhaps is more of an issue in college and graduate school than it might be in a profession, unless you're a professor of philosophy, etc., because most people are not sitting around after college reading Hegel or Kant or any of these guys. A second problem which arises are issues such as accommodations and psharos, compromises that people make in kashrus or Shabbos, and one again needs to be very, very careful. Just to give you an example, kashrus issues obviously arise. Now again, a religious Jew is not going to eat a steak in a treif restaurant. That's not what we're talking about. But there are many, many issues where we sometimes bend the rules a little bit. Cold salad, etc., you know, fish that looks kosher. And it's the truth is, depending on your profession, where social interactions do become important, it is very, very important that one does not compromise their religious beliefs. Shabbos. Now, once again, if one is committed to Shabbos, we're not going to assume you'll go to the office on Shabbos. But there are issues like asking your secretary to get something to you by first thing Monday morning when you know she's going to work on Shabbos. You have issues of asking Goyim to do work for you. There's a point I want to make that in these technical issues, although I will say that the workplace has gotten much more amenable, I mean, because more and more religious people are in the workplace, but these are issues of not compromising. I should emphasize too, particularly for women, issues of tznius can often come up as technical halachic issues. Issues of tznius in terms of what is the appropriate dress, issues of yichud, being alone behind a closed door. And here it's very, very fascinating. You know, it's an amazing thing. If you follow the news in the States, and including the President of the United States, his various asakim, we find that the issue of what is called sexual harassment, or used to be called harassment, I'm not sure why they switched the accent on the syllable, but now it's called harassment, is a very big issue in American law. And it's fascinating. Companies now are very concerned that various women are going to bring lawsuits against them, so they publish manuals of proper behavior. Most amazing thing. So you open a General Motors manual for sexual harassment. It says, a man should never close the door when he's alone with a woman. Women are encouraged to wear skirts below the knee and sleeves, you know, covering the elbow. It's almost as if whoever writes these things, you know, took out an Ibn Ezra and translated the script. Now, this is the most amazing thing, because for years and years and years, people who weren't religious, or even people who are more modern Orthodox, say, you know, I'm from, I keep Shabbos, I keep kosher, but you know, the dress a certain way, and the laws of yichud, and negiah, my touching and hugging, you know, what's so bad about that? But it's very, very interesting that even secular society, on some level, has come to realize what the Torah knew all along, HaKadosh Baruch Hu's wisdom knew all along, that indeed there needs to be boundaries between men and women, and if you don't have those boundaries, chas v'shalom, very, very difficult things can happen. This is understood. that in secular society is now an understanding. Yichud is a problem. Hugging and kissing, even socially, is a problem. Tznius in dress is a problem. Right? So those are issues that particularly women have to be aware of, and of course men have to be aware of it as well. Because we have a situation of men, as it were, being confronted, right? So those are very, very important issues. A third, so those are kind of issues. But of course, keep in mind, it's not purely halachic issues. It's going to shade into undermining your sensitivity and spiritual sensitivity as well, which I'll get to. Issue number three, as I mentioned, technical epikoursos, then I mentioned Shabbos, Kashrus, Tznius. Issue number three are the ethical dilemmas that are endemic in every profession. In law, I mentioned them before, you have issues such as confidentiality, right? Your client tells you that they committed a crime and they cheated someone out of $1 million. As a secular lawyer, you have a duty to respect that confidence. In terms of Jewish law, you may have responsibilities to turn that client in. Again, I'm not addressing the psak over here, because of preventing loss to another person. Or patient comes in and tells you they have AIDS. But they're going, says you're a doctor, but they're not, they don't want to tell their wife or their girlfriend. Right? Confidentiality. But you have a chiyuv not to allow another person to be put at risk. Right? These are difficult issues. In business, you know, they tell a mice about Rav Yeruchim, Ravavitz, one of the great, great Bali Musar in Mir, that as a young man, he was also going to go into a parnasa, that he was a waiter in a restaurant for a while. Amazing thing. And whenever somebody would order something, he would always give all the reasons why Efshir, you know, he didn't want to cheat the person. He says, you know, Efshir, the chicken isn't so fresh today. The soup, you know, used. And at the end of the summer, the person said, you know, I think you're cut out for yeshiva. But what that tells us is, that in the business world, there is always going to be temptation to compromise your ethics, compromise your values, to be dishonest. And remember, in halacha, it's very important to keep in mind that in halacha, it's not only forbidden to lie, but not disclosing the whole truth is also lying. That's very different. In secular law, for example, if I don't tell you there's a problem with something, as long as I didn't misrepresent, that is the traditional view of what's called caveat emptor, which means let the buyer beware. I didn't tell you. Although that's, even in secular law, that's changed a lot, but that is still the core principle. In Jewish law, it's not enough not to lie. We are obligated to tell the truth. And how do you play that game when other people aren't doing that same game? Right? Ethical dilemmas, very, very important. And that's why it's very important that one, and perhaps it's more important for someone outside than someone inside, that someone has a Rebbe, a spiritual advisor, that they can discuss these issues with. So that's a third issue, the ethical dilemmas that are endemic to every profession. A fourth issue is, even if, you know, you have a Shomer Shabbos business and there's a dress code and everybody's samura and all of your shilas are directed to a Rav, there is an issue of attitudes. There is an issue that living in a secular world, confronting the realities of making money, earning money, spending money, creates certain attitudes that are sometimes destructive to a genuine Torah personality. Number one, at a minimum, your priorities in life change. A person could keep Shabbos kashrus and even learn Daf Yomi every day. But what is that which excites them? What is that which really gets them into it? Is it the money that they earn? Is it the power that they have? Is it the most recent deal that they're breaking? Or do they regard their fundamental priority in life, their service of Hashem? And there's a tremendous danger. In the first part of my remarks, I was sketching the ideal that in every aspect of my work, I'm serving Hashem. And that's a wonderful ideal. But the realities often are that we become obsessed. And of course, keep in mind that the workplace does not only take a toll in learning. You know, it takes a toll in terms of the time we spend with our families, with our children. You know, it's been said, if a person would spend a fraction of the time on their marriage that they would spend on their work, the divorce rate would be cut in half. And of course, unfortunately, people often realize this sense of misplaced priorities towards the end of their life. It's been well said that nobody ever says on their deathbed as they leave the world, gee, I wish I spent more time at the office. That's not what a person is going to think about. And that is very, very dangerous. You know, when the Rambam gives an example of Parnassa, the Rambam's Balabas, the famous Rambam's Balabas, the person who works 3 hours a day and is able to learn 9 hours a day. Now the truth of the matter is that probably was not very true even in the Rambam's time, and it was not true for the Rambam. The Rambam describes, the Rambam was the doctor for the Sultan in Cairo, and the Rambam put in 12 hours in the castle. The Rambam says that. But the Rambam's ideal is that of course we should work, but it shouldn't consume us. It shouldn't become an obsession with us. And of course that also means we should aim for a simpler lifestyle and a willingness to do with less and an understanding that unfortunately, perhaps, we're not going to always be the top of our profession, because after all, when you're with guys, let's say in a law firm, who are willing to put in, you know, 70 or 80 hours a week all the time, they'll become what they'll become. But my purpose is not to become, you know, the hot shot, greatest lawyer who ever lived. My purpose would be to make a decent parnassa so my energies can go to raising my family, to building my marriage, and of course, ultimately, all of this to serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu and grow in Torah and mitzvahs. However, I want to make a point that one of the dangers of professional life is that it sucks out our priorities and it redefines them and it can destroy us. And I should also say another level is that sometimes the qualities that you need for so-called professional success are in themselves inimical to the development of a Baner Bas Torah. You need a certain aggressiveness, a certain pushiness, a certain critical faculty, a certain arrogance. And that's how you get ahead sometimes. But those are great, great dangers to the neshama. Right? So it's not only the misplaced priorities, but it's the development of character traits that can destroy you from within side. And those are things one has to be very, very careful from. They give an example, they give about a fellow who is an obsessive compulsive person who was going to take his first trip to Israel. And he was told there was a 7-hour stopover in France. So he spent the whole year before the trip learning French, so that when the plane stopped at the airport for a few hours, he could speak French. And everyone's impressed. He speaks French like a native. But then as the plane takes off, he realizes with a sickening feeling he never bothered to learn Hebrew. He was so involved in the stopover that he never thought about the ultimate destination. And this is a mashal for all of us. All of us have an ultimate destination after 120 years. We're going to have to give an accounting of what our lives were about, what we did with our lives. And it's true that for this stopover on earth, there's a lot of stuff we need to know. You know, we need to know how to drive, or at least what the bus schedules are more in Eretz Yisrael. We need to know how to make a living. However, if we get so obsessed with the stopover skills, we are as short-sighted as the person who never wanted to learn what is needed for the ultimate stopover. So these are great dangers. And I will also say, too, that we can talk about the glories of Torah in Derech Eretz. We can talk about the glories of integrating the secular into the physical. But the realities are, very often, that the more we are involved with that outside world, it takes away our passion and our enthusiasm for Avodas Hashem. And that's a cancer. Because a person can go through all of the motions of mitzvahs, but if they lack that heart and that feeling, they might be dead inside. So, b'kitzur, I really have no solution for this. There is a real dilemma here. The only thing I can say is that the historical account that is prevalent about Klal Yisrael is not a true historical account. But in terms of what we do for the present, it's very, very difficult. All I will say is that in the workplace, there is great potential to do positive things. There are also great, grave dangers. As a result, one needs to try to find a profession in which those dangers are minimized, in which the benefits are increased. One needs to find a profession in which the need for success is not so overwhelming that it takes away all of your energies, it takes away all of your priorities, or it diverts them in the other direction. And one needs to combine their profession with a strong connection to the regular, daily, and I emphasize daily, learning of Torah, the idea of davening with Hashem on a regular, certainly men at least, going to a minyan every day is very important. Women davening every day is important. The ketcher of tefillah, the ketcher of Torah, the ketcher to a Rebbe or a Rebbetzin that serves as a role model. And to constantly remember in life, what is the ikar, what is the important goal of my life, and what is secondary. And to never allow yourself to slip into the very, very dangerous morass of believing that who you are is defined by how much money you make. But in that way, there is indeed a great possibility for Kiddush Hashem. Thank you.
Yeah, absolutely. A few questions from the audience.
Yes.
I actually have two questions here.
Yeah.
But they're both related. You and other speakers as well have focused almost entirely on individual development, what's best for the individual, as opposed to what's better for society at large. For example, my payment of taxes is very bad for me individually, but society at large basically said it doesn't care.
Yeah.
Now, when a person makes a decision whether to learn full-time as opposed to working, should part of that decision be what the result of that learning is going to be? For example, am I just going to be developing myself to my greatest potential, or are there other people who are going to benefit from that other than in the most ephemeral sense?
Yeah, that's a very, very excellent and actually profound question. Now, we do believe, a believing Jew believes, that anyone that is sitting and learning Torah creates holiness in the world, and that holiness in the world is ultimately of benefit to the Jewish people, even if nothing more comes from it other than one's own learning. Now, the Chafetz Chaim is said to have remarked that the intensity of the learning in Radin has an effect on the tznius of the fashions in Paris, because it creates, as it were, shock waves of holiness that by the time they reach Paris, it's like a nuclear bomb. It may be very, very diluted, but it elevates the society. That is really one of the arguments about the army service, that in fact, you know, why don't, you know, Haredi people contribute to the defense of the country? But a Torah perspective says, without getting into the particulars of that issue, that there is a great contribution to the defense by the Torah and the holiness that is generated. Having said that, however, the Chassam Sofer himself does write that every Jew's obligation is not only to learn for themselves, but to use their learning for the benefit of Klal Yisrael. Now, there is a mashal that they use in the yeshiva world of the overflowing cup. You've probably heard this mashal, that, you know, you pour all the liquid in the cup, and when your cup is full, and it will then feed others. So there is a concept that until you develop yourself sufficiently, you're not really ready to make that difference. But you are right. Obviously, in the long run, each of us has to think about what we can do for Klal Yisrael.
Right,
yeah.
The second part of that,
yeah.
Which is that balancing different in Eretz Yisrael than it is in these parts? The following proposition.
Yes.
Activity, secular activity that includes Lawrence, is mundane and neutral. When conducted here, actually has a level of Kedusha beyond what it is in Kutz Lawrence.
Yeah, that's an excellent point. The Nitziv actually says that. The Nitziv writes that because the whole purpose of Eretz Yisrael is that we should develop a society, a material society that is predicated on Torah and Kedusha, becoming a policeman, fireman, garbage truck operator, whatever it is in Eretz Yisrael, those values have a transcendent Kedusha that would not apply in Chutz Lartz. It's a very excellent point. Which is interesting because in a way we have the opposite situation. You have fewer people involved in that here.
Yeah. Chatham Sofer writes that on the Gemara, Rabbi Shmuel and Rabbi
Shimon Bar Yochai, right.
That Rabbi Shmuel's sheet is for Eretz Yisrael and Rabbi Shimon has sheet is for Chutz Lartz.
Very good, very good. Mamish Beferish. Yeah, you see that Beferish. Very good. Yeah, then yes.
Can you address, you started to touch upon the idea of the Beis Yaakov concept, and that if the woman's father, for example, is working, that would be a negative thing. How will it work? Why is that taught?
I don't think it's right, but the idea is that if ultimately a committed Torah person goes to Kollel and does not get involved in the world, there is a backwards reasoning that the person who has a regular parnasa has a certain weakness in their yiras shemayim and their bitachon, and therefore I don't want to associate with that family.
Well,
that's right.
Share not there.
Yeah, because the newer generations are not going to have any economic base, because you're not going to have the uncle and the grandfather and the father that had the money is disappearing. And if they're disappearing, it's going to get worse and worse. And you know, and that's why we have 5 people from Eretz Israel coming to Silver Spring every day. Yeah.
One thing I'm not sure about then about this, and I hear conflicting things about it, and you've hinted to it in the talk and also through that question that may I just ask was, you know, it's one thing people sometimes say it's okay to work for Parnassa. I've got this amount of family, practically I need X amount of money to survive every month. Do you think that it is better to serve Hashem through learning, or can one serve Hashem equally through a profession like medicine or law or whatever? Is there such a rationale? That's yeah. Basically my question. Mm-hmm. You know, mm-hmm. is a profession a practical thing, or is it a medicine thing?
I think it's both. Number one, there's clearly a halachic heter of parnasa for economic need. And economic need does not mean poverty level, but it means reasonable comfort, although one does not strive for luxuries. However, there is also an aspect of avodas Hashem in parnasa. Now, the question then becomes, let's say you're a person that has as much money as you need. And the question is, well, I could serve Hashem by learning, or I could serve Hashem by parnasa. What do I choose? So here my answer is, it depends on the individual. If an individual has the ability, has the desire, and has the talent to learn all day, and parnasa is not an issue, and the learning is not going to generate the bad habits of the aimlessness and lack of discipline, then I would say such a person is the ideal person who should devote himself to Torah with an aim of serving Klal Yisrael too, as a teacher, as a Rosh Yeshiva, or the like. However, a person has to recognize that if that is not their personality and that is not their talents, it's not that they're a second-rate citizen. They're a different. In other words, they have a different function in the Bria. A different function is not inferior, but it is different. And within that function, there are tremendous capabilities of Avodas Hashem. So I could not answer your question without knowing the person. Now, also I want to emphasize that for women in particular, since women do not have the technical obligation of learning Torah all day, then there's no question that for a woman, assuming that the tznius and all those other things could be kept, raising the family and then having some type of income for the family would be an avodas Hashem in that way.
One last question, please.
I just want to mention one other thing too. One other negative thing of kolo, which Gedolim have identified, just one negative thing, is that if it does necessitate that women work outside of the home, many have said that that results sometimes in the mother not being able to take care of the children to the same degree. Now that depends on the job setting. That obviously depends. But one have said, if the ideal is the woman would be taking care of the children, how can you create an environment where the woman is mechuyev to earn money outside of the home? That kind of contradicts the whole idea of the shalom bayis. One more question? Yeah.
You mentioned basically the conflict that is today about the economic situation, which is basically in Haredi world today.
Yep.
Now, the fact is that the Gedolim that we accept, generally, most everybody is learning Torah today, except what's called the Haredi Gedolim. How come we haven't identified that and changed the situation? What's happening now practically to change the situation so that in another generation we're going to have this catastrophe that you can
Things are happening. However, we have a situation where, unfortunately, the followers do not always accept what the Gedolim say if it doesn't fit with what the followers want. Rav Shach, who's not very well right now, but Rav Shach has given the green light to some type of institutions for parnasa, vocational training. Rav Steinman, and it's very, just to give you, again, I don't want to be too bitter, Rav Steinman is a very, very great, great man. He came to America around 2 years ago. For a while he came back, and then he began talking about the need to create parnasa. So now it's funny, when he came to America he was the Gadol Hador. Now already people are saying, well, you know, America was makalko him a little bit, new hashkafas, etc. So the point is, we live in an environment, I mean, Rav Yashiv, who many consider the Gadol Hador of Psak Halacha, had stones thrown at him because he was lenient in terms of excavation of graves. So we unfortunately have a situation where followers are literally rebelling against the hadracha that we sometimes get from Gedolim. But as far as I understand, within the Gedolei HaTorah, there is a lot of thought being given to the notion of creating the parnasa and trying to deal with the intergenerational poverty, and it is identified as a problem. But the population as a whole is resistant because they have acquired certain patterns of behavior. But certainly, eventually, things are going to be done, and more people are recognizing this.
Thank you very much.
Yeah, okay, thank you.